the Lord has given us a great inheritance in our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's more than merely the earth. It's every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. And with the help of that psalm and that very indirect reference to Ephesians 1, let's turn to Romans chapter 8 this morning. We'll be considering mostly the latter part of Romans 8, verses 28 through 30 this morning, but we're going to read from verse 28 of chapter 8 to chapter 9, verse 24. Wishing we had time to expound all of what's there, but just a few verses in chapter 8. Let's pray and ask the Lord to be our helper today. O Lord our God, as we sing your praise, we're reminded of a God who does great and awesome works for the good of his people. And this being because of your purpose for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no foe that is too powerful against us. Indeed, if God is for us, who can be against us? And though an army of thousands encompass me, yet we will not fear. We will not be afraid because you, our Lord, our God, are our light and salvation. And you dispel all darkness from us. You give us the light of your word because you would have us to see Jesus Christ. And we pray that as the scripture is read this morning and as it's preached, that your Holy Spirit would impress him on our hearts, on our thinking, that all of our life would then be transformed and given over to his praise, his glory, and even his enjoyment. We pray, O Lord, that your blessing would be with us, that we might concentrate, that we might truly benefit from learning your ways in the scripture. And yet, Lord, how shall we learn except you be our teacher? And how shall we be taught unless we lay hold of what you offer by the Holy Spirit, our teacher, through faith? And so, Lord, give your blessing then to us and cause your face to shine upon us, that we might know that salvation that is so great in our Lord Jesus. For we pray in his name and for our good in him. Amen. Romans 8, verse 28, hear God's word. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of the promise: at this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills, or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And so the reading of God's holy word this morning. We've not read Jonah, but we're still in Jonah, thinking on his great statement at the end of chapter 2. Although the prophet Jonah sank to great depths in the Mediterranean Sea and to even greater depths in terms of his own sin, he nonetheless landed on something solid at the bottom. And that something solid was not so much the rocky base of the mountains, the bars of the earth, as he referred to the bottom of the Mediterranean. No, it was Christ and his salvation on which Jonah landed firm. As Jesus said, something greater than Jonah is here. And having seen his own sin and the wages of his own sin in a fast approaching death, Jonah was rescued by God's abounding grace. God saved Jonah. And so Jonah declared, salvation is from the Lord. That's been our theme verse. On this rock, This solid rock, this profession of faith, as Peter's experience reminds us, is that on which Christ builds His church. We've learned from this confession of Jonah that God is a sovereign God. He does, as we sang in Psalm 135, all that He is pleased to do. Salvation is from the Lord. Having once created all things by His sovereign word, God brings forth a new creation by Christ's sovereign gospel. James tells us that by the word of truth, He brought us forth as a sort of first fruits, speaking to His generation. We're also reminded that salvation being from the Lord, every person is unable both to save himself and to help himself toward that salvation. He is dead in trespasses and sins. And if man then is to be saved, it must be God, and God alone, who will save him. Just as if Jonah was to be taken from the Mediterranean Sea, it must be God who is going to do it. Jonah could no longer swim against the current. Jonah was trapped in the weeds around his head. He couldn't untwine himself. He could do nothing for himself. He could do nothing by himself. His spiritual ability had been lost because sin has more a destructive effect on a person than it does a mere disabling effect. It destroys. And yet in the sovereign, in the abounding grace of God, when sin brought Jonah to the hard, rocky bottom, there was in reality a stronger rock underneath him. And that rock, if you have ears to hear it, was Christ. It was God in His sovereign, in His unconditional choice of Jonah for salvation. That's what was there underneath Jonah long before he hit the bottom of the Mediterranean rock bed. And so we have another facet of Jonah's confession. Salvation is from the Lord in the sense of God having chosen Jonah for salvation. Now, no one who is familiar with the Bible questions whether God elects or God chooses sinners to be saved. The expressions are throughout the Bible. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that God chose us in Christ and before the foundation of the world. We read in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul said, "We should always give thanks to God for you, beloved brethren, by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." He had earlier greeted them, saying, "Knowing His choice of you." Jesus said that many are called, but few are chosen. He said again, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Peter wrote in his first letter, "To those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God." And there are plenty of other passages, Old Testament, New Testament, which testify to the same. God chooses which sinners He will save by the blood of Christ. However, a subject over which there is much disagreement and even confusion among Christians, regrettably, is how to understand the Bible's teaching about God's choice. How do we understand it? What all is involved in this God who chooses and this choice of God? How does it relate to a person's will? How does it relate to a person's faith? How does it relate to somebody who is entirely polluted by sin? So a clear understanding of what God has revealed about these things in Scripture is not only relevant, it is absolutely vital. It's vital to heartfelt worship of God. It is necessary so that in understanding the gospel, we will never at any point put any confidence in ourselves, but that we might look only to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as our triune Savior. That we will, with fullness of thanksgiving, worship Him. That we will, with boldness of hope, look to the future, though we in a sense have weeds that entangle us, sins that easily ensnare us. So we want to dispel ignorance on this so that our confidence might rest where it should be, in God alone. So then we look at God's choice of sinners, commonly but wrongly understood. Romans 8, 29 through 30, we can liken it to a little golden bracelet with wonderful sparkles of diamonds in its chain. And God has given this bracelet for His children to wear as some of their royal gifts that He's given them. You notice the links that comprise the bracelet. There's foreknowledge, verse 29. It goes on in verse 30 to speak of predestination, of God calling, of God justifying, of God glorifying. And there are other links that the New Testament gives us that are not in this version of the bracelet. But we'll look at these nonetheless, in particular one, and that's foreknowledge this morning. The common view of foreknowledge is that from the standpoint of eternity, God looked out on all fallen humanity and foresaw which sinners would come to Christ, which sinners would believe Christ as their Savior for their salvation. There was God with His eternal binoculars looking down the corridors of eternity into time and space, into a person's life, into their heart, and seeing who would believe the gospel. And God, having focused those binoculars on these people, as it were, in seeing how they respond, God then, foreseeing that, chose those persons. According to the opinion of many Christians, this is what is meant by foreknowledge. Before a sinner actually believes, from eternity God saw who would believe and chose them for salvation. God then chooses faith-exercising people. He chooses sinners because they trust in Jesus. They first choose Christ, and then God chooses them. This is what election means in the opinion of many Christians today. It's a conditional election. It's conditioned on man. God's choice depends on whether man would first believe in Christ. Foreknowledge in this view is one and the same with foresight. Seeing in advance. Knowing something before it happens. Now, sure enough, there is an element of truth in that sense of foreknowledge when it comes to the Word. God does see and know everything that happens before it happens. God is omniscient. He knows all things about everything to the greatest of details. And the Greek word for foreknowledge, from which we get the word prognosis, is one that at two times in the Scripture is used in this way of foreseeing. However, it's only used when man is the foreknower. It only carries that sense when man is the subject of foreknowing. For example, the Jews who already knew Paul before they saw him there at his trial. Or Peter's audience when he says that they already knew the things that he was now writing to them. When man is the foreknower, it carries the sense of seeing beforehand, knowing something before it happens. However, when God is the foreknower, it has a far different nuance. But to clear the way for this, let's see how this common and wrong way of understanding foreknowledge really vanishes when we look at the passage. It's refuted plainly. Foreknowledge as mere foreseeing makes verse 29 of Romans 8 say way too much. Way too much. If God predestined whom He foreknew, whom He foresaw, then on account of the words, He would foresee everybody, because God foresees everybody before things happen. And on the basis of the words, since He foresaw, He would then predetermine everybody on a strict reading of the verses. But Christians of this opinion know that that's problematic. They know that. And so they add a foreign sense to the verse, namely that God foresaw these people believing or trusting in Jesus Christ. But I ask you to look at verse 29. Does anything there say that it's based on man's activity? Is there anything there to the effect that those whom he foreknew trusting in Christ for salvation, he predestined? It's not there. That's not how the verse reads. The only point mentioned about God's foreknowledge are the people that are foreknown. There's nothing about actions of the people. It is the people themselves, those whom he foreknew, these people he predestined. And so what God foreknew then were people, not actions of people, only the people. It's also refuted from a simple explanation of the structure of the verse itself. Those of this opinion also teach that salvation can be lost or forfeited. That a person can believe in Christ for their salvation, but they can also lose that salvation on account of sins or walking away from the faith, as it's said. And this notion says that even those who believe, who are then chosen, are not all glorified. But again, is this what the passage says? It says there that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He conformed them to the image of Christ. So for those who do not continue as Christians or lose their salvation, did God mistake that he in fact thought he saw some people glorified? No. What God starts, he finishes. He who began a good work in you will continue it right to the day of Christ Jesus. Those whom he foreknew, he brings to glory. He conforms them to the image of his Son. We could say that in terms of the Christian faith and theologically, if God is totally sovereign, which is sort of a redundant phrase in itself, if God is sovereign, then God cannot base election and his choosing on anything in a person. It cannot be that God would respond and decree or choose a person for salvation if he's responding to what that person does before. We might call that a regal fiction. Some Christians are accused of a legal fiction when it comes to the doctrine of justification and how a sinner is acknowledged righteous in the sight of God. This would be a true regal fiction that God is not sovereign. He only looks like he is. No, Jonah said that salvation is from the Lord. But finally, in terms of the scripture itself, we're taught that faith is God's gift. It doesn't originate in a person, but in God. The Bible says, as many has been appointed to eternal life, believed. Which comes first? The appointing or the believing? As many has been appointed, believe. Acts 13, verse 48. In other words, you have to be appointed in order to believe. It's not in yourself. And anyone whom God saw down the long and lengthy corridors of eternity believing in Christ based on this verse would have first been appointed to do that. And so there's a consistency in the way God speaks. That's why in Acts 18 it says that those who believed through grace. Grace is underneath the person believing in Christ. Furthermore, Jesus clearly preached that God choosing sinners was before any act of faith. In John 6, verse 37, it says that all that the Father gives me will come to me. And then verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. A sinner cannot, of his own initiative, come to Christ. The Father must first in eternity choose and give that one to Christ. And then in time and history, God draws the person to come to Jesus Christ. And being appointed, he believes for salvation. Again, verse 65 of John 6, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." God grants for every sinner to come to Christ that he has first chosen. And so according to Jesus, God's choosing is before their believing. James agrees with this in James 2:5. "God chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him." He's promised that beforehand. And so the idea that God chooses sinners because they first choose Christ holds as much water as a sieve. There's a little bit there for a while, but when you examine it by the Scripture, it drains. It doesn't fit with other statements in the Scripture. Again, as Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. I've taken you out of the world. I've called you as my own." And so here is the ill-conceived notion of God choosing a sinner. We've already begun to see more clearly the right version. So we go on to this even further. God's choice of sinners, biblically and rightly understood. The truth of the gospel is that God sovereignly, purposely, and independently of anything in a person, chooses which sinners he will save. Not based on a person's foreseen faith, it was based entirely on God's will, God's purpose, according to choice. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. We looked at this last week. We continue it in turning the gem of the doctrine even further. Romans 8:29. "The foreknowledge from which God then predestined those he foreknew is his fatherly, it's his intimate, it's his favoring preference on a people whom he calls as his own." That is the right meaning of foreknowledge. It's God as a father placing his love, his deep, affectionate love, the kind of love that takes a child and hugs and kisses with warm affection. That's the love of God the Father choosing whom he will save. It's not about God seeing something in advance. It's not a mere cognitive thing. It's an affectionate. It's a love of great emotion. As the prophet Jeremiah calls it, an everlasting love. An everlasting love. In this way and in this sense, God knows his people. The Scripture makes this abundantly clear. God said about Abraham, using this kind of verb, "I have known him, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord." I have known Abraham. Now, why would God say, "I have known him," when he knows everything? What's the big deal about God saying, "I have known Abraham"? Well, he's speaking of God choosing him, saying, of all the people there in Ur of the Chaldees, that Abraham is my man. I know Abraham. Abraham, I set on him my favor. My everlasting love. My deep fatherly affection. That's for Abraham. Again, toward the Israelites. Amos 3, verse 2. "You only have I known among all the families of the earth." Did God only know about the Israelites? "You only I have known." Well, certainly that's absurd. It's that God put his favor on Israel. He didn't put his favor on the Egyptians. He didn't put his favor on the Babylonians. He knew the Israelites. They're known to me. It's the sense of preference, intimate love. God would say through Moses in Deuteronomy 7, it's not because of your number. It's not because you were such a numerous people that God said to the effect, well, I better choose them because there are so many of them. No, it was because of His own love. His own love. His good pleasure. And so we have here in the New Testament, Paul can say, if anyone loves God, he is known by Him. We love because He first loved us. God knows His people. As Paul would say, the Lord knows those who are His. It's not merely saying that God can distinguish between the sheep and the goats. He knows those who are His. No, it's God loves. He has a sense of choice, affectionate, fatherly love for them. And so Christ is the good shepherd who knows His own, and His own know Him with equal affection. Well, it would seem equal affection. Note that, His own, I know them. They know even as Jesus and the Father know each other. It's intimacy, it's communion, it's fellowship, it's deep love shared between the Savior and His people. And so if foreknow means foresee, then how can Jesus say to the wicked, I never knew you? How can He say, I never foresaw you? When He knows everything. Is it that He's surprised that they're in attendance at the day of judgment? I never foresaw you. No, it's that He didn't put His favor on them. He didn't choose them. Or if Peter, as he says, Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world as the sacrifice for sin, or as Luke says, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Does that mean that God saw down the corridors of time and said, oh, the Son of God dies for sinners, I better appoint Him to be the Savior? That's not how God foreknew Christ as the one crucified. No, He chose Christ to be the Savior, to bear our sins. It was His choice, not conditioned on anything in Christ. And so we have a right understanding that when God is the foreknower, that speaks of His determined choice according to His purposes for His people that He loves with an everlasting love. To think that God chose us from before the foundation of the world. The doctrine that should lead us to the utmost, the highest of praise to God. And so that is God's choice of a sinner, commonly but wrongly conceived, and then on the other side, biblically and rightly understood with the help of the Scripture. That's what is involved in God foreknowing, so as to predestine, to determine, to call, to justify, and in the end, to glorify His own. But we have to ask ourselves then, what use is the doctrine? So we have a clearer understanding of God's purpose. How then does it affect us in terms of day-to-day life as His people? Well, it is here that we have much glory to bring to God. Much glory brought to God. And that is our chief end, is to glorify God. And even in this doctrine, to have something real in the way of enjoying God, since He has enjoyed us with His affection and favor. God is glorious in His sovereignty. I think that God not only ordained the elect to salvation, He also appointed others from the same sinful lump of humanity to a destiny that is far different. To think that God would, in His righteous way, have mercy and compassion on some. And then, as Paul has clearly said in Romans 9, to withhold that and to pass over and to harden others. That is a solemn statement. It's a balanced statement. There is much that we would want to go further, even this morning maybe, and say, what does he mean with that? But at least there's something there that you ought to see, that God is glorious in his sovereignty. He doesn't have to give account so that our cognitive book would be tallied just the way we want it to. He says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Cannot an artist paint the picture the way he or she desires to paint it? Cannot, to use Paul's illustration, the artisan who takes a lump of clay say, well, with this lump of clay, I'm going to use it for a good and honorable purpose. Something for display. And for this one, I'm going to use for a clay pan to collect urine and something like that. God is sovereign. He has his purposes. God is glorious in his sovereignty. The same will of God by which the elect are chosen for salvation is the same will of God by which others are passed over, and as the scripture says, they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. As Jude says, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. God is glorious in his sovereignty. God is also glorious, though, in his love toward his people. Glorious in his love, not merely loving. Despite what false accusations some publish, that God is a loving God is misrepresented by this right view of election. Ironically, it magnifies God's love even more. To think that when man was utterly helpless, dead in trespasses and sins, in one sense conceived properly in Adam, and yet only because of God's affection and his love considered in Christ from before the foundation of the world. That is a God of great love, who, although man deserves wrath and deserves justice, God has said, I'm going to love. And I'm going to reserve a special sum to myself. That's greater love. It's the same greater love that no one has except he die for his friend, which our Lord Jesus came to do. God is glorious in his love. He loved us not because of us, but in spite of us. He loved us not because of something we did, but in spite of what we did. Against his law. God is glorious in his pleasure. We despise the person who's so consumed with pleasure about himself. And yet God is the highest good. And God is totally pleased with himself. We look at that and it might lead us to pause and wonder. Aren't we taught to love our neighbor as ourself? Well, God loves his neighbor as himself. And God is righteous in being full of himself because there's everything that is gloriously good about God. To have that kind of pleasure in his own purpose. And that's why Jesus would say in terms of this doctrine, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was pleasing in your sight. What motivated God to hide from some and unfold to others? It was pleasing in his sight. Can you settle for that kind of God? Who doesn't have to answer to you, but who is so glorious in his sovereignty and in his love that he says, I was pleased to do it. It's the kind of pleasure that the Apostle Paul says brings praise to the glory of his grace, who according to the kind intention of his will has predestined us as He has. And so there's much glory to God in the doctrine, the sovereignty of God, the love of God, the pleasure of God. But there's also much application to you. Is there not from this doctrine what brings us to be humbled before God? To be humbled before God. Some regard this doctrine the way they might arguments or clogged toilets. You want to stay as far away from it as you possibly can. Don't want to go near it at all costs. But there's something for somebody who is humbled under God to see that indeed it's through this that we're not only humbled, but God lifts us up to see His glorious purpose. There's a real result to the doctrine. You should be awed at the wisdom of God. There should be a sense that these decisions, these doings in the doctrine of God testifies to the greatness of God. And that there is something in us then that we should then be humbled to stand under the Scripture. If we're to understand the Scripture, we have to be teachable before God and have a God of true glory and mystery who's above our highest thought and our ways, His ways beyond fathoming. One has said, the marvel of marvels is not that God in His infinite love has not elected all this guilty race to be saved, but that He has elected any. That any of us are saved. And here we are once again in our pride saying, God, why do You not choose everybody? And if God were to continue the argument, He'd say again, who are you, O man, that should be finding fault with me that I've chosen any of them? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Before you gripe, before you whine, before you contest this purpose of God, that He did not choose everybody, nor will save everybody, stop yourself. Stand in awe of God. That God has chosen even some. And among that, you and me. You see, we're too full of ourselves when it comes to God's purposes in saving sinners. We want to gripe about God not saving all. Or we want to whine about God saving these but not these. And really we should just look in the mirror spiritually and say, why did God even choose me? And place the weight of our focus there. You see, we need the gospel as Christians. It scoops away our pride and it puts a humility before God. Even you who may have faith created in your hearts this morning, you're stimulated by this doctrine to come to Christ, that you may be saved. You can join those of us who have come. And you, as Peter would say, be sure to make certain of His calling in choosing you. Make it sure. Make it certain. Will you stand outside the kingdom finding fault with God when it's really for you to enter because God called you to enter? You see, some people can't reconcile this with the free offer of the gospel. As though God is really just dangling something out that He's always going to pull away. No, it's not that. Are you once again going to find a speck in God's eye? When you really ought to take the log out of your own eye, and by repentance and faith, God who offers salvation to you, not come. And then as you take that log out of your own eye, you find, after all, that was not a speck in God's eye. It was, in fact, a sparkle of affection toward me. And having walked through those glorious gates by repentance and faith in Christ, as it said as I came in, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And as Spurgeon says, I looked behind and there written on the other side was chosen from before the foundation of the earth. No, this doctrine is the very basis that makes the gospel successful. That you would come through those gates. God at work in your heart, giving you repentance and faith so that you may come, is drawing you because He's loved you with an everlasting love. And so if you're there listening, you're bid to come to Christ. God freely offers this gospel to sinners. Believers should be stimulated to the praise of this glorious God for their salvation. Where were you when Christ chose you? You were not. You were nothing. And what were you like when God contemplated you? Wretched man that I am. And so God chose us in Christ. You had nothing to offer, and yet now by the electing grace of God, you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And just as Paul launches out into all these deep and profound doctrines, he prefaces it with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessed be God. You've not learned the doctrine of God choosing sinners unless you come and say, "Blessed be God." That's where the doctrine goes, to the praise of God. But friend, there's also your greater confidence. You see how Paul ended Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? Oh, look how we've figured out the doctrine of election. Look how well we can parse our verbs and notice that in Romans 8 they're all aorist tenses, which shows that God has finished it all and it's good for everlasting. No, Paul says, although that's important, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is there against us? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who is there who lays any charge against God's elect? God having chosen you, friend, your justification, God declaring you righteous, is as solid today as it was when you first believed. You see, it's a solid rock underneath us. No accusation can stand when Christ has justified. And that justification is based on a larger foundation stone of God's electing grace. And so, friend, you have every confidence in the presence of God. You can come boldly before God and confess your sins. You can boldly come before God and claim this day that very love by which you were chosen in the beginning. His mercy lasts forever. So you ought to have great confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd love to just keep preaching this doctrine because it's the whole basis for our confidence, our courage before God and man. But in conclusion, God saved Jonah by the death and the resurrection of this solid rock, Jesus Christ. He worked all things together for good, even there at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. And what God did for Jonah then is what God does for sinners today. He offers you again a sight of His abounding grace and love. Let us find in God's purpose of election that this in Christ is a true and a solid rock on which to stand. Let us pray. O Lord and our Father in heaven, our hearts are lifted with praise to You that You thought on us when we were low. We were non-existent. We were among that great lump, as Paul says. And yet in Christ You chose us and You purpose to give us glory. And before that, forgiveness, because even before that You had love upon us. How we thank you for your everlasting love that is from eternity and into the greatest recesses of eternity to come. Lord, you are glorious in all of your sovereignty and all of your love. And we pray that our hearts this day might be kindled once again to love you as you first have loved us. O Lord, may it be that we would know you more, choose you more, and seek to honor you with thankfulness and with obedience. God, renew our hope. Give us courage and remind us of these things that we might have a settledness on Jesus Christ and a true resting in your everlasting arms. How we thank you for your comfort. In Jesus' name this day, amen.